We again come to you with studies in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And we're down to verse 18 of this wonderful chapter dealing with the exercise of love. We've been discussing together the fact of the responsibility of love among God's people. And we found that love follows Him and love sacrifices. This is what we were dealing with in our last lesson of how we as priests unto God have the blessed privilege of offering the sacrifice of praise and of our gifts to God, which are well-pleasing to Him. As I again remind you that twice in this book of Hebrews, there are some things that are well-pleasing to God. One is, He loves to have people trust Him. You find this in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And when a sinner comes and puts their trust in his Savior, in His precious Son as their Savior, this pleases the heart of God. And then when His people, day by day, trust Him, this pleases God too. He just loves to have us trust Him every second of the day. And then He's also well pleased with our praise, with our worship, with our gifts. This is well pleasing to the Lord. This is not a question of doing something to be seen by others, but rather a heart in fellowship with God, doing it because we love Him. We love Him. Sometimes our gifts are not given very wisely, but if your heart is right before God, and God recognizes that, it's well-pleasing to Him. Now we come to verse 17, and we find that love obeys. And here is the recognition of God-given authority in the assembly, that is, in the local church. For I read, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. I'm reminded, by the way, of a verse in the second chapter of 1 John, verse 28, where John says, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He shall appear, we shall not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There are those who believe that even John there had the thought, having taught the people of God, and if they were not walking correctly before God, when the Lord Jesus comes, He would be ashamed of them at the coming of the Savior. Because I believe it has a much broader truth to it than just John and the disciples. I think it's true of all believers, that when the Lord Jesus comes, we shall be not found doing things we shouldn't do because of our love for Him. Now we have it here, love obeys and love submits. And the rulers watch over them because they must give an account. You notice the responsibility. The people obey and submit themselves to the leaders of the congregation. And the rulers, the leaders, they watch over God's people as under shepherds, and they must give an account to God concerning their rulership, concerning their work as pastor, as shepherd. So you have it here, obey them, submit yourselves, and they must give an account to God. And they want to do it with joy and not with grief. As I said here in 1 John chapter 2, John intimates this same truth. So I say again that when the people obey and follow their leaders, and the leaders watch over them because they must give an account to God, the result is joy to the leaders and profit to the people. I might add, this is an ideal ministry in the assembly of God's people. And the people of God are fed and drawn into a greater place of joy in the Lord, of stability and the truth concerning our Savior, into a fellowship and a devotion to the Savior. It brings joy to the leaders, and it gives profit to the people. I say this is an ideal assembly. May the Lord grant that in your church Your leaders may watch over you because they've got to stand in God's presence and give an account how they've taken care of God's people. On the other hand, the people, too, have got to stand before God and give an account of their attitude to their leaders in the church. Wouldn't this be a wonderful assembly if this were true of yours and ours? May God grant to us that our love for the Savior and our love for each other might be manifest in this way. And then in 18 and 19, love intercedes. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is one of the reasons why I believe Paul wrote this epistle, because I believe he was facing jail and being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, like you have in the book of Philippians chapter 1, when he said that through their prayers he would be delivered from prison. So it is here. Pray for us. Think of the Apostle Paul asking us, or asking the people of the day, to pray for him. You know, many, many years ago, I traveled with a preacher, a missionary, really, for about 2 months. And I confess to you very frankly that I was ready to go back to the machine shops after those 2 months with that gentleman. In fact, when someone said to him, mentioning by name, "I think we'll spend some time praying for you," he said, "I don't need your prayers." I kind of looked at him in astonishment. I thought of the Apostle Paul. He's ever asking God's people to pray for him. "Don't forget to pray for me," says Paul, to the Ephesian church, to the Philippian church, and here in Hebrews, "Pray for us." I wish that the people of God would pray more for their leaders. It's so easy to criticize your leaders instead of praying for them. They need your prayers. If any people need the prayers of God's people, it's your shepherds, your under-shepherds, your pastors and your teachers and your leaders and your boards. How they need the prayers of God's people. "Pray for us," says the writer. "And we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." And then he prays he might be restored. As I say here, his request for prayer, and the ground for the request was that he might live that life before God that's pleasing to God. And the reason for the request is that he might be restored to them speedily. So you have his request for prayer, the ground for the request, that he might live that life pleasing to God, and the reason for the request, that he might be restored to them. And again, I remind you of the book of Philippians and other portions of Scripture. Now we come to the great doxology, the conclusion to the book of Hebrews. Starting in at verse 20 and running through, we read this great doxology. Let me read it to you. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever and ever. Amen." Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. You know, it's a wonderful thing. You have again this statement, the God of peace. As I have said before and I repeat it, he's called in the epistles the God of peace, possibly more than any other title, the God of peace. He's mentioned twice in the book of Romans, in chapter 15 and chapter 16. It's spoken of in Thessalonians chapter 5, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. That Thessalonian passage, by the way, is verse 23. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He's the God of peace. And if you want to follow through a little Bible study, remember, we have peace with God. This is true of all believers in chapter 5 of Romans, the first verse. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And then we have the gift of peace, which our Lord speaks of in John 14:27, when he said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then in Ephesians chapter 2:14, I read, "For Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He is ever the ground for our peace. And if I were to join another scripture, I would use John 16:33, when Jesus said, or verse 32, first of all, he said, tonight every one of you is going to run away and leave me. You're all going to leave me tonight, but I am not alone, but my Father is in me. Then he goes on to speak of the fact, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. In me you'll have peace. Christ is ever the center and the ground for our peace. And then we have the peace of God, which is Philippians 4:7. And by the way, this is the peace we experience day by day. When Paul writes, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding, garrison, guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is a daily experience of peace as you walk with the Savior. So I say here, you have the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing I want to mark in the verse is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our peace. And by the way, this is the only place in the book of Hebrews where he speaks of the resurrection of our Lord. Of course, it's intimated in the fact that our Lord was seated at the right hand of God. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You have in chapter 8, verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of God, high in the heavens. You have it in chapter 10, verse 12, this man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, the intimation, of course, is resurrection. Following the cross, he speaks of exaltation, and rightly so in the book of Hebrews, because he is dealing with Christ's present ministry in heaven. So he speaks of the cross, and then he speaks of the exaltation. And it's not until we come to the last chapter, as he gives this great doxology, that he mentions the resurrection of our Savior. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Now notice, please, the guarantee of our peace, and I'm repeating this, is the risen Son of God. Here we have our life joined together with God, guaranteed to us by his resurrection. And it's just right, when he speaks of our relationship to God, that he brings in this question of resurrection. I needn't go back over all the truth concerning this, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is the guarantee of all our salvation, the guarantee of eternal life, the guarantee we'll never again see our sins, the guarantee that we shall not come into judgment, and so on. Also, it is the guarantee that the unsaved will be judged, as you have it in Acts 17:31. God hath set apart a day in the which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he's the great shepherd of the sheep. Again, may I refresh your memory. As the crucified Savior, he's the good shepherd. Do you remember in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, the good one, who gives his life for the sheep. And the same thing in the 22nd Psalm. And then you have him as the great shepherd of the sheep, which is spoken of in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's as the risen Christ that he is the great shepherd of the sheep, as you find it here in verse 20. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, you have our Savior as the chief shepherd. For we read, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. And this would be comparable to the 24th Psalm. What I'm doing really is giving you this. In John chapter 10, you remember, he's the good shepherd. in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, 4, he's the chief shepherd. Whereas you have in the Old Testament, the 22nd Psalm, he's the good shepherd. 23rd Psalm, he's the great shepherd. 24th Psalm, he's the exalted one. Now he's brought us through this precious work on the cross and in resurrection. He's brought us into a place not only of relationship, but also of perfection. So you have in verse 21, he's going to perfect us. Who's going to do this? Our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, is going to perfect you in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's going to keep us in that place where we shall be, shall I say, a praise unto his name. Peter speaks of this very same thing in the last chapter of his epistle. He's going to perfect us to do the job that he wants done. God starts a work in us. He's going to perfect it. For example, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, where we read, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or you take Philippians, chapter 2, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. So may I say again, the Christian life is one of not only relationship with the Savior, but one of real fellowship with him. And all the tests and trials of life, the blessings of life, all that comes into your experience is part of God's purpose of perfecting his will and his purpose in you and in me. Now, Christians have different experiences because we're different kind of people. We have different personalities, as I said a while ago. And because of this, God works in each one of us individually. That's why I like that verse in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then his expectation at the end of the verse is, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. And may I say, my friend today, the very ultimate purpose of redemption is the glorification of God. You remember when our Lord was going to the cross, if I may quote from John 17, when he said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, and so on. The very purpose of your salvation is the glory of God. The purpose is not just getting you to heaven, or cleansing you from sin, or to pronounce you righteous, or giving you eternal life, or making you God's child. These things are wonderful and are true, but the ultimate purpose is for the glory of God. And this is what you have here. To whom be glory forever and ever. It's the wonderful, wonderful doxology. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now, this is what he has. Now, one more thing. In verses 22 to 25, you have his final words, and you'll notice the tenderness of this man who writes the book of Hebrews. I beseech you, brethren, suffer a word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And here he speaks again, not only of Timothy's freedom, but also of his own deliverance, and that together they will meet with the saints of God and have a wonderful time in the presence of their Savior. It's a wonderful, tender plea to exhort these believers to go on with God, and that they would soon see them in the very near future. May I just say one closing word? May these be days when you and I shall enjoy to the full our precious Savior, who gave himself to redeem us out of all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his possession. And may your life and my life, because of the study of Hebrews, bring praise and honor and glory to our wonderful Savior, who has been exalted to God's right hand. And may the Lord bless you for his name's sake.